Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church on this very special Easter Sunday. It's wonderful to have you all here today. For some reason, we have a shortage of bulletins, so if you can share your bulletins with other folks who may not have one, we'd appreciate that. Also, in your pew, there's a red pad. If you can please sign the red pad so we have a record of your attendance today, I would appreciate that. Today, we have Easter flowers up here. If you have signed up for Easter flowers, please make sure that you pick up your Easter flowers after service, and if you haven't settled with Carol, please settle with Carol. I'm sure she'd appreciate that. Let's try to think anything else. Reverend Wood has his service coming up about everything you need about being a Christian, right? You're going to say anything about that? Yeah. And with that, I will turn it over to Reverend Wood for our service. Thank you.
Thank you, Cliff. Would you bow your heads as I lead us in an opening prayer, and then together we'll join in for the call to worship, which is a responsive reading. Let's pray. God of salvation, you have rolled the stone away and the tomb is empty. Nothing can defeat your love for humankind. The night is past, and with dawn comes a new creation. Christ is risen to bring us new life. We herald with gladness your anointing of Jesus and rejoice in your promised redemption from sin. Hear now our shouts of glad adoration as we enter the courtyard of your redeeming grace. Amen and amen. Let us join now for our responsive reading, which is our call to worship this morning. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I might enter through them and give thanks to God.
This is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Let us worship God. Our opening hymn, number 232, Jesus Christ is risen today.
Our triumphant holy day.
The rich opportunity of being able to enter into the courts with praise, no less have the blessing of being able to confess our sins, knowing that if we come humbly before our God, honestly before our God, He is just to forgive us all our sins. So let us, with confidence, come before God and pray our prayer of confession together. God of salvation, you have rolled the stone away and the tomb is now empty. Nothing can defeat your love for us. The night is past and with dawn comes new creation. Christ is indeed risen to bring us new life. Yet we live as though he were still dead and in the tomb. We insist upon our own way when Christ showed us how to live for others, even for those who hate us. We are still convinced of our own righteousness when he revealed to us how we could never save ourselves. We heap treasures about us as signs of merit and status, then build elaborate defenses to keep our prizes secure when you taught us that we must build up riches in heaven and die ourselves if we would find true life. Forgive us for never getting beyond Good Friday and not learning to live in the glorious love and light discovered in the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, this is a day of celebration. For on this day, God revealed the depth of God's grace. For when everything seemed dark and all hope seemed to be sucked out of the world, God revealed the truth that truly nothing, no nothing, can ever separate us from the love of God, neither powers nor depth, nor darkness nor death. When we give our lives to Christ, we discover the same promise, that God is with us always, shining light in the darkness.
Thanks be to God.
Let us affirm the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, before you take your seat, let's use this as an opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us. My young friends, our children, come forward because we have a children's sermon this morning. It's not in the bulletin, but we do have a children's sermon this morning. Any young people want to come forward for the children's sermon? Oh, come on up here. Everyone's welcome. There's room at the cross. Come on, honey, but you want to sit next to me? Come on, or you can sit right here? Okay. I want you to get real close because I want everybody to see what's in the book here. I have a story I want to share with you this morning. It's called The Tale of Three Trees. Have you ever heard The Tale of Three Trees?
Nope.
So this is all going to be new to you. Come on over here. Come on. Come on, there's room here. Come on. Let's get real close so you can all see what the books I have here. This is a beautiful, beautiful story, and I thought I'm going to share this with you today because it really reminds us what Easter is all about. Once upon a mountaintop, three little trees stood. I want everyone to see the pictures. See the pictures? Three trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. You see the little trees there? Surrounded by big trees, and they're all dreaming what they want to be when they grow up. The first little tree looked up at the stars, twinkling like diamonds above him. "I want to hold treasure," he said. "I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I will be the most beautiful treasure chest in all the world." The second little tree looked out at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean. "I want to be a strong sailing ship," he said. "I want to travel mighty waters and carry powerful kings. I will be the strongest ship in the world." The third little tree looked down in the valley below, where busy men and busy women were working in a busy town. "I don't want to leave this mountaintop at all," she said. "I want to grow so tall that when people stop to look at me, they will raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I will be the tallest tree in the world." So now you see three people going up the hill. And what are they confronting? Three trees, right? Years passed, the rains came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall, just like you are one day. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. The first woodcutter looked at the first tree and said, "This tree is beautiful, it's perfect for me." And with a swoop of his shining axe, the first tree fell. "Now it shall be made into a beautiful chest," thought the first tree. "I shall hold wonderful treasure." The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, "This tree is strong. It is perfect for me." With a swoop of his shining axe, the second tree fell. "Now I shall sail mighty waters," thought the second tree. "I shall be a strong ship fit for kings." The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven. But the woodcutter never even looked up. "Any kind of tree will do for me," he muttered. And with a swoop of his shining axe, the third tree fell. See the maker, the wood maker there? The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought him to his carpentry shop. But the busy carpenter was not thinking about treasure chests. Instead, his work-worn hands fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. Instead of a mighty ship or a chest for treasure, it was a feed box for animals. The once beautiful tree was not covered with gold or filled with treasure. He was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took him to a shipyard, but no mighty sailing ships were being made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. Too small and too weak to sail an ocean or even a river, he was taken to a little lake, and every day he brought in loads of dead, smelly fish. So now we come to this. The third tree was confused when the woodcutter cut into her strong beams and left her in a lumberyard. "What happened?" the once tall tree wondered. "All I ever wanted to do was stay on the mountaintop and point to God." Many, many days and nights passed. The three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in the feed box. "I wish I could make a cradle for him," her husband whispered. The mother squeezed his hand and smiled at the starlight shone through the smooth and sturdy wood. "This manger is beautiful," she said. And suddenly, the first true tree knew that he was holding the greatest treasure in all the world. And what do you think that treasure was? The infant baby Jesus placed in the manger. So they made, instead of a treasure chest, it was the greatest treasure chest of all. It was a feed box, but it contained what? Jesus. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded into an old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep as the second tree quietly sailed out onto the lake. But soon a thundering and thrashing storm arose. The little tree shuddered. He knew he did not have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through the wind and the rain. The tired man awakened. He stood up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace." The storm passed just as quickly as it had begun. And suddenly, the second tree knew he was carrying the King of Heaven and of Earth. That's when there was a terrible storm, and they were afraid that they were going to drown, and Jesus awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Let there be peace," and all of a sudden the storm was stilled. One Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd. She shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hand to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. Now, this was the tree that wanted just to be a tall tree on the highest mountain that would point to God, right? Now he becomes what?
The cross.
He becomes a cross. And who's that carrying the cross? That's Jesus. But on Sunday morning, and that's today, right? On Sunday morning, when the sun rose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her, the third tree knew that God's love had changed everything. It had made the first tree beautiful. It had made the second tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. And then it says here, that was better than being the tallest tree in the world. So here you had three trees that wanted to be great things, and instead they were used for lowly purposes, and each one of them told about Jesus, lifted Jesus up. And that's what we are. I'm never going to be president of the United States. I'm never going to be a great general. I'm never going to be the president of a university. But you know, whatever capacity God uses me, I want to be able to be used to serve God, to point to Jesus, and to let others know that God can use them, just as God uses me and God uses you. Okay? Okay, let's all hold hands for a closing prayer. Everybody, here we go. Let's all hold hands. All wired together. Let's pray. Gracious God, on this Easter Sunday, we give you thanks because you remind us that you're always with us, that nothing could separate us from your presence or your love, not even death. And so we celebrate your presence among us and in our hearts this very morning. Use us as those simple trees were used so that others may come to rejoice even as we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. no prayer or praise request. Well, I can think of one praise request, one praise. Today is Easter morning and Jesus is risen. And if nobody's in the hospital and needs our prayers this week, they'll still need our prayers, but we're grateful that people are being healed, just as we ask God to do, and they're home. Our hymn of meditation is number 192. You'll see it up on the screen here. It's called Shine, Jesus, Shine. Begin getting into a prayerful attitude, a prayerful mindset as I lead us in the pastoral prayer this morning, and together we close with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we bow before you in awe this beautiful Christmas Easter day. We bow because of a mystery well beyond our comprehension. 20 centuries later, we are as much novices about the resurrection as were those early witnesses. And we are as much in need of Jesus' words, "Peace be still," as were his disciples. We thank you that he left word that he would go before them to Galilee, just as he goes before us. He goes before us to the places where we have fears and anxious feelings. Some of us have lost loved ones over the past couple of weeks, and now that the funeral and shock of their death is over, we have to deal with the reality of a loved one's loss. Remind us that of that Easter reality, how death has been destroyed once and for all, how our lives are now securely hidden in your own, that new life awaits all of us who love you and confess your name. He goes before us to those places where we feel vulnerable and most threatened. We place too much emphasis upon our own material goods, upon our bank accounts and stocks and bonds and real estate. And so when interest rates dive and the markets drop, we panic and lose our focus as children of God. As a result, we tend to overlook our real wealth, our health and family and friends, and above all, our relationship with you. He goes before us to the places to which we are called, but which we are afraid to venture ourselves. To the jails where people are looking for second chances, to hospitals where people seek relief and healing, to nursing homes where people often feel lonely and forgotten. We thank you that you know our human failings, and yet you still call us and nurture us and lead us. Remake us and make us victorious people. Make us receptive to growth and mastery of life, and assist us to overcome this world. Make us a resurrection people who are able to dream bigger dreams and able to make this a much better world. Living in a world full of forces well beyond our control, we need to trust in your presence now more than ever. And Lord, also be with those who struggle this morning with illness or disability or grief and transitions not of their own making, of those facing operations and those recovering from them. Continue to grant comfort and courage and strength to each of these. Be also with those who suffer from war and ancient hatreds and terror and all other forms of inhumanity to others. We think of the continuing horrors in Syria and the Middle East and ask that you end the conflict and bring peace and comfort to their families. We find it hard to pray for the perpetrators of such violence because it stirs up so much anger and frustration and hatred within us. But pray for them we must. Bring your world to a resurrection peace and let it begin first with ourselves. Give us courage to trust in love rather than force and persuasion rather than coercion. And we ask these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering. thank you again for the opportunity to give back to you a portion of all that you so fill, in fact, lavish our lives with. And may these be used for others, for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same resurrection love and power we do this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
What a glorious morning! The sun shining in, and Jesus has risen from the dead, and I've been saved, and you've been saved. May I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah!
Scripture reading today.
How did she use it?
Yeah, she had a new one.
I want whatever she had this morning, I want some of that.
Black coffee. The scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their heads, their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and on the third day arise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw that the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. Praise be the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Penny. And will we pray one more time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's early in the morning on the day following our Lord's crucifixion. Several of the women, Mary Magdalene included, head to where Jesus is entombed to anoint his body with various anointing spices. However, when they arrive, they discover that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb's entrance. And even more, they are startled by the appearance of two strangers in dazzling garb. Too afraid to even look upon the men, they inquire of the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" Remembering their Lord's words, Mary and the others rush back to tell them of everything that they have just seen and heard. But unfortunately, the disciples have forgotten what Jesus said. So they take the women's account as nothing more than an idle tale, and they refuse to believe them. The two men at the tomb, robed in radiant attire, are assumed to be angels. In the first chapter of Acts, also written by Luke, we're told that Jesus took leave of his disciples by ascending upward and disappearing into a cloud. And as his followers watched him vanish from sight, two men in bright clothing stood by and asked, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now in both accounts, Christ's resurrection and his ascension, the two men begin by asking the very same question of why. And then they chide the persons who are looking for Jesus for looking for him in all the wrong places. Jesus is not to be found in the tomb, and Jesus is not to be found in the sky. but rather he is alive and present and in ways that these followers could never even expect. In his book, Therefore Stand, Wilbur Smith notes that of the four great religions of the world, resting directly on personalities rather than on some kind of philosophical system, the Christian faith is the only one that talks about an empty tomb in relationship to its founder. Everyone else is dead, he writes, but Jesus Christ alone is alive. Years ago, I visited the Holy Trinity Church at Stratford-upon-Avon Church in England, where the grave of William Shakespeare is located. And I remembered that back then there was a rumor that the bard's skull had been stolen from his grave by a local doctor back in the late 1700s. Before the altar of that church, there was a stone slab that bears this inscription: "Good friend, for Jesus' sake forbear to dig the dust enclosed here. Blessed be the man that spares these stones, and cursed be he who moves my bones." Well, a team of researchers were brought in using ground penetrating radar, and they determined that there very definitely is a body buried under that stone. But where the bottom half of the skeleton is intact, the upward portion was disturbed. And this has led archaeologists to conclude that the rumor just may be true, that the dramatist's skull really is missing. But apparently that curse did not deter those grave robbers. Still, the reality remains that William Shakespeare is dead, and his bones are there under that slab to prove it. The same could be said for many pharaohs and emperors, kings and presidents in their elaborate tombs, which were specially built for them. They're still in them. But not Jesus, however. He who was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, is no longer dead, but rather he is alive. Alive for you, alive for me, alive for the entire world. Now, as you read the four Gospels, it's interesting to see how many of Jesus' statements concern the theme of living and life. At various times throughout his ministry, he uttered such comments as, "Our God is a God of the living and not the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Why look for the living among the dead? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. Whosoever keeps my word will never taste death. I am the resurrection and the life. It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, Jesus Christ was always about life and never death. And that's why his commission to his disciples was for them to go out into all the world with this dynamic, living, personal relationship that they had with Christ. To tell the world about him. He who loves them all unconditionally, who desires to change their lives and live in a permanent personal relationship with them as well. He who is dead is now alive and desires to make them just as alive as he is for whoever he touches. They inherit his life and become just as alive as he is. It is a fact that life is constantly evolving. Evolution itself is a form of resurrection, a passing from the old into the new, from the inert to the dynamic, from the past to the future. For Jesus, true life was never fixated on the past, but rather was always oriented and looking towards the future. And that's why Christ loves sinners, not for what they did, not for what they were, but rather what it was that they could become. Pope Francis, in an Easter sermon that he gave a couple of years ago, on this morning's text, had this to say: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? This question helps us resist the temptation to look back to what was yesterday, and it pushes us forward into the future. Jesus is not in some tomb. He is the risen Lord, the living one who always renews his body, which is the church, and helps her walk, pulling her towards him. Yesterday is the tomb of Jesus in the church. It is the tomb of truth and justice. Today is the perennial resurrection to which the Holy Spirit impels us, gifting us with full freedom." Look at those disciples. With the death of their leader, something within them had died as well. Only a week before, they had been part of this great procession, marched into Jerusalem, waving palm branches to the cries of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were convinced that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, who would make Israel great once again, the one who would rally the Jews and overcome the Roman occupation there. "We had hoped that it was he that would redeem Israel," they said. But he was killed instead, which meant for them that the magnificent journey was over. And so it was now time for them to return to their pasts, back to their homes in their own hometowns, to pick up where their old lives left off. It had been a painful lesson, but it was now time to put their youthful idealism behind them, to settle down, to resume a trade, to find a wife, to begin raising a family. You see, the time for dreaming was now over, and now was the time for cold, hard realism. No longer were they disciples, but farmers and fishermen once again. Seeking the living among the dead. Seeking the dead among the living. That's what grief does all the time. It locks us into their pasts. I think few people have ever displayed greater grief to the extent that England's Queen Victoria did after her beloved husband Albert died of typhus in 1861. For the next 40 years, she remained in a state of perpetual mourning, dressing in full black, having her court dressed the exact same way. The author, historian Robert K. Massey, had this to say about her. "For many years after Prince Albert's death, Queen Victoria withdrew, dividing her time between Windsor Castle, where he was entombed, and two houses which Albert designed, Balmoral in the Scottish Highlands and Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. She refused to accept the Prince Consort's absence. His rooms were left for 40 years as if he were alive and might walk in. Every evening, his clothes were laid out with warm water and a fresh towel. His coats and trousers hanging in his closets were rigorously brushed and pressed. In their bedrooms, the queen hung his portrait over the empty pillow. She fell asleep clutching his nightshirt and kept a cast of his hand on her night table so that she might reach out and hold it. As in the queen's mind, Albert still lived. She must be the messenger who could interpret his wishes and be certain that his commands were still carried out." Some years ago, I was invited to address a meeting called Compassionate Friends. Some of you may know what that group is and have maybe been a part of it. It's a support group for parents who have lost a child. I know we've all heard that there's nothing worse than losing a child, and I know that is a fact, because we always expect the children to bury the parents and not the other way around. Well, when I showed up, I was introduced to the leader of this organization, who went on to share with me how she came to found this organization. It was soon after her son passed away that she realized that she didn't have anyone to talk to about it. And as she described to me how he died after an extended illness, she began to convulse and shake with sobs so loud and so deep they seemed to shake the very room that we were in. Finally, I just had to ask her how long it had been since her son had passed. I said, "Was it a year ago? Was it 2 years ago?" "Oh no," she said. "He had passed on 15 years prior." And I couldn't help suspect that for whatever reason, every meeting had become for her an opportunity to relive her son's death all over again. And I left with the feeling that for all those years, she had been unable to let go of him. That is, to put the past behind her by releasing him back to God so that she could then move on with her life. As important as the grief process is for recovering mental and emotional health, the Bible offers us permission to grieve. And it does so within the context of hope in a God who was faithful and has overcome death. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in it about believers who have died. He says, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or who grieve like others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." And so Paul makes it clear that Christian hope does not eliminate the need for grief, but rather Christian grief is infused with Christian hope.
If grief locks us into the past, then fear is what confines us to the present. Fear hinders our ability to trust in God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the world that is in the here and now. It is a state of mind that governs our perspective on the world and cripples the way we live. The fearful person regards life as a great enemy, ready to destroy them at their first misstep. Therefore, we must tread softly, slowly, ever cautiously, hesitating, ready to retreat at the first sign of trouble. Fear makes us rigidly organized and well-ordered, like a well-oiled clock. We ensure ourselves against any form of novelty and surprise as we want to know with utmost clarity what it is that lies ahead. The fearful Christian is never spontaneous, rarely creative, and has little in the way of imagination or hope or joy. He's always seeking the living Christ among the dead and never actually finding him. When we first meet those disciples on that first Easter day, where are they? We are told that they are in the upper room with the doors and windows locked for fear of the Jews. Here we find the disciples paralyzed by powerlessness and indecision, incapable of envisioning any kind of present or future without Christ present to be with them. And it wasn't until later on that evening, when Jesus suddenly appears in their midst, that those doors and windows are suddenly thrown wide open and the fresh winds of love and faith and joy and hope were allowed to fill not just that room, but their lives once again. That glorious adventure, which had come to a sudden halt 3 days earlier, could again resume. Well, if grief locks us into our past and fear paralyzes us in the present, then faith is what liberates us. Faith is what liberates us. Faith enables us to focus squarely on the future. It doesn't fear life, but instead it looks at life as a great adventure. Like Job, faith believes God's promises and stubbornly holds on to them. Faith realizes how very little control we actually do have over the events in our lives, that because our lives are ultimately in God's hands, we should trust him. Faith is bold. Faith is courageous. Faith is willing to risk everything in the knowledge that even should we fail, we can learn and grow from our failures as well as our successes. Look how Jesus took ordinary folks like farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and filled them with a hope and an excitement and a profound sense of adventure that they had never experienced before. That was because when he was with them, they learned that they couldn't help but become alive and oriented towards the future. With Jesus in their lives, they found themselves animated by new hopes and new convictions and new insights and new ideals and new habits, along with a whole new allegiance as the past was now gone forever. And this is why Paul could tell the Christians in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have now become new." One of the strongest convictions a Christian can have is that life is an incredible drama filled with great experiences. If we allow God a place in that drama, he could turn our lives into a wonderful adventure story. When life seems commonplace and dull and routine, there's often very little joy, very little hope. But where there are goals and challenges to pursue, then life becomes vital and exciting and hope-filled and adventuresome. The Bible teaches us that God himself is an adventurer in an unbelievable adventure of grace. After all, did not God abandon heaven to immerse himself in our world, to create us in his own image, and then to endure the risk of being rejected? Was not the task of overturning the effects of our disobedience and reconciling creation back to himself the greatest adventure of them all, one that culminated in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son? You know, I sometimes wonder if we'd rather see Jesus in the tomb rather than discover it empty. That we'd prefer if we hadn't have discovered him at all. And let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean is that life without Christ is safe. Life without Christ is life without risk, life without sacrifice, life on our terms rather than his. After all, a dead God never makes demands on our lives, does it? It never challenges us. It never gets into the way of the things that we want to do. On the other hand, when you seek the living Christ, he demands that you forsake all other things and make him number one in your life. He asks that you love others as you love yourself, including your enemies, and that you subordinate your goals and desires for the benefit of others. To serve such a risen Jesus is hard and risky and costly, and it demands our own, even our own deaths. Therefore, instead of a risen Christ, we settle for cheap substitutes. We're always looking for a living Savior among a multitude of dead, lifeless alternatives. We often seek Christ, the living Christ, in those romanticized imaginations of poets and painters and hymn writers in which Jesus never outgrows the manger. Or else it's Jesus with some benign smile on his face, holding lambs and patting little children on the heads and little more. We search for him there, but we never find him there because he never grows up, nor do we. We look for him in great books of theology and philosophy, but for all their brilliance, all they offer us is a sterile intellectual Jesus who is incapable of touching life as it is actually lived. We long to find him in those TV preachers who promote positive thinking or the promise of a God who wants to make you rich, but such messages are ineffective against the awful powers of sin and death that we never stop contending with. We try to locate Jesus in those legalistic moral systems, perhaps thinking that we could save ourselves through our own efforts, when all it does is elevate our pride and mistake us into thinking that we are far better than we are. We try to find Christ in the church's empty creeds and formal rituals, thinking that if we go through the motions or by obeying its customs, we can resurrect him. But you see, there's no life in any of them as well. And then there are those who hope to discover him in a certain church building, or a particular denomination, or a religious tradition, whether it's Reformed or Orthodox or Pentecostal or some other, only to learn that Christ doesn't make his home there either. Looking for life among the dead can only result in a dead end, because the truth is that such a Christ can never heal our hearts, never lift our spirits, never fill us with overwhelming joy, never hear our prayers or speak to our souls. God can only be found in a living, loving, trusting relationship with his risen Son, who loves us unconditionally. A relationship that yields faith and hope and peace and joy. In a relationship that imparts to us new life, his life, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, my friends, stop looking for Jesus in all the wrong places when he stands in our very midst this morning and invites us to experience life in the only place we will ever find it, in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord himself. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, who by your great love gave us Jesus Christ, and by whose power Jesus was raised from the dead, give us the gift of faith to believe that the grace of Jesus Christ may fill our hearts this very hour. And in his name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 233, The Day of Resurrection.
in keeping with our religious faith and liability grace and that you lift up his heavens and grant each and every one of you his amazing peace, both now and forevermore.